The Gospel of John. Okay, be careful. That's about right. All right. No, that's okay. Thank you. All right. Now, I want you to kind of use your sanctified imagination and just imagine now that we're going to go into the temple and we're going to be in the outer court. And then, in the will of the Lord, as we come together the next two evenings, we'll kind of go up into the platform to kind of give that sense like we're going further inside. Just a quick review. This is what we had talked about last night. The Temple Mount is what we're considering in this time together. This is the Temple Mount that Herod the Great had expanded in order to accommodate the many pilgrims that had come. This is the Eastern Wall. This is the Southern Wall. The far Western Wall over here. And then the Northern Wall way up on this top here. We're considering this part right here, right now. And we're going to go inside to the main sanctuary that you see here. The main sanctuary. We're going to go in here. Our backs now are facing the east. Let's say this is the east here. And you know what's interesting? I mentioned it a little bit yesterday, that God had designed the orientation of the temple so that the offer, the people, would always have their back facing the sun. Because pagans always worship the sun. And this way, Israel would not be tempted to worship the sun, so their back was toward the east. And that was one of the clues when we're traveling through the land of Israel. The orientation of the altars and the house of worship would determine whether it was a pagan temple or a sanctified temple at the various Jewish settlements that they had. So we're going in. This is the court of the women. And this is what we talked a little bit about. That's where the treasury was located, the court of the women. And that simply meant that was as far as the women were permitted as one was approaching into the main temple. I want you to notice something, that as one was coming into the temple, out here you have the masses of humanity. When they come to the temple, they go through the procedure of the cleansing here at the mikvah house, and they go up the stairs. And then here, the Gentiles are peeled off from the Jews, because here is that wall of partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Then the Jews would walk through here and they would come to the front of the sanctuary here. And now the women are stopped here. They can't go any further. And only the men now of the house of Israel can go up the 15 semicircular steps there and go into the court that was called the court of Israel. And then there were two steps and only the priests now were permitted to go beyond. The rest of Israel had to stay behind. And the priests would go into this court that we're going to be considering, this first outer court. And then as time would go on, only one man now would be permitted to go even further, and that would be the high priest. So you notice that as one is approaching the Lord, it peels off and restricts itself with the various people groups until only one individual, the high priest alone, goes into the Holy of Holies. And according to tradition, and sometimes the elevation suggests that the highest point of Mount Moriah, where this is located, was right there where the Holy of Holies was located. So you were going up to the mountain of God. Now, with the finished work of Christ, he done away with all these separations so that all may now come before the throne of God. So you can see one of the benefits of receiving Christ, because it's not a matter of who can go, but everybody is peeled off. So right here, we're in the court of where the priest would minister. We're going to look at the Gospel of John. If you've read it, let me encourage, that's good. If you haven't, continue reading it, conclude it, because I'm only going to draw a few attention to just a few verses here, only that which pertains to our particular motif and what we're discussing here. But let me submit to you that John, the writer of the fourth Gospel here, is using the temple as his outline in presenting the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. It is the temple that has that imagery for John, who is a Jew of his day, of the fact that God dwells among his people. And any good writer knows you have to have an outline. And so since the Spirit of God is moving on the heart of John to write this good news, the gospel here, and presenting the fact that Jesus is God, he is almost as if he is taking a mind's journey inside the temple, the significance of the temple in general, and then inside with the furnishings, and standing in front of each one and allowing God to bring to his remembrance some of those instances in the life of Christ that has the various motifs of the furnishings that we're going to be considering. So this might be a unique way of you to read and study the Gospel of John. And so let's look at John chapter 1, and let's consider the temple that we looked at last night in more detail, and then what I have up here. Got a weak leg here. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse that we're all so familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's how he starts off, right off the bat, concerning the Word, and that the Word was God and was with God. And then dropping all the way down to verse 14, he starts off and says that the Word was made, what? Flesh, and dwelled among us. So what the temple represented, John right away says that the Word, God, has now taken on flesh and has dwelled among us. Exactly what the temple represented, the fact that God was dwelling in the midst of his people. So the word here for dwelling is the word sanctuary or a tent. He tabernacled among us. And so right from chapter 1, he starts off the whole scenario, the fact that what the temple represented now is fulfilled with the coming of Christ, who was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word had become flesh. Now, the first furnishing that one is confronted when you came into the temple, if you recall from the pictures we saw, was this item. And lest I forget, because I often do, and then I feel so terrible afterwards, my wife did all this stuff. Right, so you know that. I said it, right? You remember. So I can say, if she ever comes up here with me, you can say, oh, you remember. She did this stuff. She makes me look good. I have the ideas. She's the one that gets nervous when I have the ideas, because she wonders how involved this is going to be for her. She does all the drawing, the painting, all this sort of thing. Well, this is the great altar that one is confronted when you're coming in to the altar here. You come up the stairs and you're into the court of the priest. This massive altar was about 15 feet high. They had ramps. They did not have steps. God had specifically stated that no steps was to be constructed with the altar here. That was one of the signs of the pagan altars. They had steps, which was this kind of idea of stages, of levels, of going up, where that was not what God intended in terms of approachability to him. It was always a ramp. It was massive. It was huge. And this is where the sacrifices, the altar, is made. So when one is coming in, this is the first item that one is confronted with. Now, we look at the Gospel of John. John has just presented that the Word had become flesh, had tabernacled among us. In other words, it's the temple itself. And since it's the altar is the first item, we should find then in chapter 1, or thereabouts, something related to the altar. And I will submit to you that it's found in verse 29 of chapter 1. John is coming in. Let's say he's standing in front of the altar here, and let's say we're standing with him. And he starts to tell us the story about Yohanan ben Zechariah. You remember him? Or you know who that is? John, the son of Zechariah, making him whom? John the baptizer. Is he a Baptist? Oh, I love just kneeling my Baptist friends about that one. John the Immerser, Yohanan ben Zechariah, John the son of his father Zechariah, priest. And in verse 29, it says here, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. Now, in ancient times, the rabbis were arguing among themselves. That's nothing new. They still do it today. But on one occasion, they were arguing in regard to of which of the seven observances that are found in Leviticus chapter 23. You know, the holidays starting with Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and going all the way to the fall with the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven of them there. The rabbis were kind of discussing among themselves and trying to determine which of the seven would Messiah most likely make his appearance, because with the coming of the Messiah, there is calculation. It's just not a haphazard type of thing. It's come with a purpose. And since each of the festivals has an undergirding theme that that God is impressing upon their hearts, like, for example, Passover. What's the theme of the Passover? Redemption. Redemption. That they recognize that what they're doing in a ceremonial form was designed so that the reality will actually come to pass and they could discard the ceremony one day. And so they try to determine which of the seven would Messiah most likely would come. Well, one school formed that he should come at the night of Passover because the theme of redemption. You know the story, how God with a strong arm had delivered the children of Israel from the land of bondage. And so next month our Jewish friends will be gathering around their various tables with their friends and family, and they'll be retelling the story of how God had delivered their ancestors from bondage. And this is the story of redemption that they would pass on from generation to generation to generation. I don't know if you were aware of this, but in every modern Jewish Passover ceremony, at one corner of the table, they place a goblet, a plate, and there's an empty chair there. And they're expecting a guest all night long. And in the course of the ceremony, toward the middle of the night, the youngest member of the family is sent to the door and to look outside to see if that individual who they're expecting is coming. And you know who they're waiting for? The prophet Eliyahu, the prophet Elijah. Because according to Malachi, the prophet was to come and to announce the good news that the Messiah is on his way. And so they put a platter and a goblet and a complete table setting, and there's an empty chair there, fully expecting that Elijah is coming tonight to announce the good news that the Messiah is on his way. So there was messianic expectation with each of the Passovers that they host from year to year to year. If he didn't come, fine. Next year in Jerusalem, they would say, Ba'ara Sharat Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year. So there was messianic expectation associated with all the festivals. So this one school said the Messiah should come at the night of Passover because it would be so logical. Because he will bring the greater redemption, the redemption from the bondage of sin. So it would be most appropriate for him to come at Passover, associated as a lamb. Now that's a pretty good argument, right? And I'm sure a lot of people say, yeah, I agree with that. But there was another school that said, well, I think the Messiah should come in the fall with the Day of Atonement. That's the occasion where the high priest alone would enter into that secret chamber in the back, the Holy of Holies, and there sprinkled the blood of this one sacrifice that was made at the altar that provided an atonement, not just for an individual, not just for a family, not just for a tribe, and not just for a nation, but for the whole world. It was that one encompassing one sacrifice that is made that provided this atonement. And so it's the most solemn of all the observances. And the whole theme of the Day of Atonement is this fact of reconciliation. That God is taking the initiative to reconcile sinful man back to himself. Man does not do that. God sets the pattern and reconciles man back to himself. And this whole imagery of that one sacrifice and that one man who removed those beautiful garments that were associated with his office as the high priest, and he wore just a humble, simple linen cloth, and he walked into that secret chamber behind that veil. And he knew that no man can see God and live, and yet the only thing he knew was keeping him alive was what he had in his hand, that bowl that had the blood of the sacrifice. And then with this index finger here, he dipped it into the bowl, and then with an upward stroke, he sprinkled the blood onto, when the Ark of the Covenant was there, onto the mercy seat. And then he would back up. He would never look, turn his back on it. He would back up, come around the veil. And he didn't stay any longer than necessary because all the people on the outside are all out here and they're holding their breath basically, wondering, you know, is he coming? Everything is okay? Because you see, when the priest normally ministered, he had that particular garment with the bells on the hem. And in those times when he went behind the veil, if they were concerned whether he was still there, if they couldn't see him, at least they could what? They could hear him a little bit. But on this day, He wasn't wearing that garment. So now, we can't even see him. Now we can't hear him. We don't know what's going on. And they remembered what happened to the two sons of Aaron when they were slain when they offered a strange fire. Now, they were nowhere. They didn't go inside the Holy of Holies. But to lose the priest, to lose the high priest of all things, he is the mediator. He's the one that stands in the gap. He's the one that's representing a sinful nation before a holy God who is bringing the people's offering. It would be totally devastating to a nation if something was to go wrong. And so the priest did not stay any longer than he had to, because the people are out there just totally beside themselves and has a heightened sense of anxiety. And they're holding their breath too, so how long can you hold your breath? So, they're all out there. And then when he came out, everybody went, all right, all is well. Because God had accepted the sacrifice. And then there was another ritual in which then that priest would go to a live goat, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat. And then he would confess the sins, the iniquities, the transgressions. And you have what is called the exchange of life. This is an exchange of life principle that is in Scripture. The life of the offerer, because it's condemnation, because of sin, and thus under the condemnation of death, is being transferred to the animal. And this animal, according to the Levitical law, perfect, unblemished, unspotted, this life of this animal is being transferred to the offerer. And so now the offerer is spared, but the animal is dying in his place, because the animal is paying his price. So not only is the animal bearing the sin, but there's been an exchange of life. And then this animal is given to another priest, and this priest leads the goat out into the wilderness, toward the east. And as the people and the priest and everybody's watching this goat eventually disappear in the horizon, it was the idea that God wanted them to appreciate that if they had followed the sacrifice exactly as God had prescribed it, then God wanted them to know how he viewed their sins now. As far as the east is from the west, those sins would never come back to them in judgment. And everybody would see the scapegoat go away. The word scapegoat is the Hebrew word for azarah, which means going to the underworld, to the desert regions, to the desolated places. Some people think it's the place where sin belongs, hell, back there. And it's interesting, in Israel, when you hear Israelis arguing with each other, it's inevitable one of them is going to say, Azael. He's using the scapegoat term. He's telling the person where to go. But he's using the old Day of Atonement phrase, where it goes. And that's where that sin is going, is bearing, going away. So that's the idea who takes our sins away. That's the Day of Atonement. So the rabbi, the school, said, hey, it would be most appropriate for the Messiah to come on the Day of Atonement. Because can you imagine one offering that we have to do once a year that took care of an entire nation? Can you imagine the work of Messiah, whatever he does, that it's going to be a once and for all offering, so we don't have to do any of this stuff anymore? And he will reconcile the whole world back to himself, to God, through his work. So they argued their case. Now, the question, who was right? Who was right? Well, now you got the son of a Hebrew priest here in John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus is approaching him along up to the stony banks of the Jordan River. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God. What holidays does that come to mind? Passover? The Lamb? Which take away the sin of the world. What holidays does that bring to mind? Day of Atonement. So by one statement, he put the two schools together, whether he was aware of it or not. Because this one who had come was to be the Lamb of God, the redemption, the fulfillment of the redemption, and the one who would bring what? The once and for all reconciliation. So the Passover and the Day of Atonement was fulfilled by this one that had come. And you can imagine, perhaps John is standing here, the writer of the epistle now, standing the gospel, and he's standing in front of this altar, and that's what the Spirit of God brought to his mind, this incident here. And incidentally, did you know in the first century, it was the prerogative of the priests to select the animals that were destined to be sacrificed at the altar? It was their job. They were the ones to inspect, to purchase, and those animals then were offered at the altar here. Nothing schlocky, had to be the best. And in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, Jesus needed to be selected by a priest if he is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John fits that role. Though John is not serving as a priest at the temple, he still has the office, right, of a priest because his father was a priest. He had the office, but he wasn't functioning in that. He was out in the wilderness, and he comes on the scene, and he's preaching. In those days, nobody liked prophets. Everybody liked priests, because priests, well, you know, they just went through the motion. You get a priest, and you teach what he has to do, and that's all they do. They just do that one thing or two things, whatever it is. They just maintain the status quo. A prophet, however, comes out of nowhere. He's not usually dressed nice. And all of a sudden, he pricks everybody's conscience. You know, he makes everybody feel bad. That's why. And then what's worse about it, you know he's right. And that's why you hate them. You know? They're the prophets. So here's John. And you can imagine the scandal of the day. Everybody's saying, look at this guy. This poor old man, Zechariah, and his poor wife, Elizabeth. What a wayward son they got. First of all, they named him after somebody that wasn't part of a family member. And then this boy didn't even follow in the vocation of his father. He took off. Now he's showing up as some kind of a crazy prophet, baptizing people and preaching a message of repentance. And he's not even serving as a priest. But I would submit to you that at this moment here that we read in chapter 1, verse 29, as we're standing in front of the altar here, that John is exercising that prerogative that is his as a priest. And he is what? Selecting and pointing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right there. All that in front of the altar here. And that's how John, the writer of the gospel, starts it off right away. The Word had tabernacled among us, became the flesh, had become Christ taken on flesh, God taken on flesh, and then this one with a divine purpose of being sacrificed here at the altar. All right, now, in the same courtyard, there's another furnishing. There's another furnishing that's located here. And that was the laver. The laver was used for the ceremonial washings of the priests. Before they undertook any ministry here in the temple, they first had to come here, and at the spigots and faucets that they had arranged around this massive laver, they washed their hands and they washed their feet. This thing, according to the Jewish historians of the day, actually went underground there in the court each night. It went underground by means of pulleys and chains and so on. It went underground, and then early at dawn, is reported that the first thing that you would hear in the temple is the laver being coming up from the ground there and being set, and fresh water was constantly flowing through the laver. There was no stagnant water. It was constantly going. In the time of Christ, the laver was resting on the backs of 12 lions. What is the representation of lions? The lion of Yehuda. Judah is the messianic tribe, the one that the Messiah would come. So the lion of Judah. You may make a note that during the time of the first temple, Solomon's temple, his laver rested on the back of oxen. And it's the Mormon church over in Utah modeled their temple in building a laver. They used the oxen too. Now, why oxen? Servants? Service? Okay. I was going to say, I don't know. But okay, that's why I ask you guys. I don't know. I'm sure there's an answer there somewhere. I haven't really got into much of the first temple. I'm more keen with the second, but they put oxen. I always tend to think that with Solomon, that's something not kosher. You know, that's maybe something's not quite right. You know, this because he did a lot. You know, he started off good, but then he just kind of, you know, went off. But anyway, the laver, ceremonial washings that are associated here in the temple. Now, let's imagine John, the writer of our gospel, now moves from the altar, and in his mind eye now comes to the laver, and we're just kind of following him there. And now we come to John chapter 2, and I will submit to you from John chapter 2 to chapter 5, John uses those instances in the life of Christ that is associated with water. It's associated with water. I'll just point out a few of them, and then I'll see which one I want to dwell on. In chapter 2, how does it open up? There's a wedding in a place called Canaan. And then the worst thing that can possibly happen at a Jewish wedding happened. What happened? Ran out of wine. Yay! Ran out of wine. Okay? But then the first miracle takes place, and what did it involve? In verse 6, they were to take 6 water pots. See? Water, the water motif connection. Water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, what is interesting, during the excavation works in Jerusalem in the 70s, in the Jewish quarter where the palatial palaces were located, they found stone jars, the only ones of their kind. And the only place that stone jars are mentioned in ancient sources is in the Bible, right here. And people wonder, well, what was the significance of that? Well, when I was there, we find a lot of pottery. A lot of pottery. I got a lot of pottery up here, terracotta pottery. They were susceptible to being defiled. Once you've used it, you can't reuse them again. They were like the styrofoam of the day. You threw it away. Stone, however, wood, forget about it. You know, that was burned and rotted away. But stone ware was not susceptible to being defiled. And you could use it over and over again. And so a home that has these stone jars and they filled with water signify that this was a religious home that took purification seriously. They had the laver in the temple, but these stone jars in homes were for family use in the course of what they were doing. Before they ate, they washed their hands, following those Levitical cleanliness laws that are found in the 5 books of Moses. So it suggested that this is a religious observant home. And so here, a home that has stones, jars, and our Lord instructed that they be filled with water. And then, of course, what happened when they partook of the water? It was no longer water. It became what? Wine. And it's rather interesting the way when you read how the usual procedure is that when people are happy and going crazy, you give them the good stuff. But then once they get really, you know, slouched there, then you give them the real bad stuff. But here is just the opposite. And this becomes a picture of the motif of the wine and the water, in that the Old Testament is good, but the new thing that is now coming with the ministry of John and Christ is better. It's the better thing. It's the fulfillment. And so you have right here the water. Looking at verse 13 of chapter 2, we have the incident here at a Passover where Jesus is at the temple, and there he saw those that were who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and they were changers of the money sitting. And what did he do? He took up cords, and then he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he chased them all out. And so what was he doing? He was cleansing the temple. Again, a motif connected with what? The laver. He cleanses the temple here, and of course, each of these things, incidents, is a whole worthy study all in itself. But that's what he does there. We drop down to chapter 3, let's say. Chapter 3. It's evening time now, and now he has a visitor by the name of Nicodemus. You know what he was called in Hebrew? Nachdimun. Nachdimun. His name appears in some Jewish writings, outside writings, and he's Rabbi Rav Nachdimun. He's a rabbi of rabbis. If you notice let me just share this with you, in verse 10, where it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Rabbi Nicodemus was not just an ordinary rabbi. He was a rabbi of rabbis. And in those days, you called him a Rav, A-R-V, a Rav. And so here is this Rav visiting Jesus, and right away Jesus gets into a deep theological discussion with him, signifying that in verse 3, I say unto you, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you notice in verse 4, Nicodemus' problem was not the term, was rather age, because he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? There are a number of born-again stages in the Jewish life cycle, and it's all based on age. When you reach a certain age, you're born again. In other words, you enter into a whole new phase in your life. When a person marries, you know, that's a whole new way of life. When he takes a new job, and when he gets new responsibilities, these were looked upon as born anew, born again experiences, and it's all based on age. So Nicodemus' problem was not the term, was when Jesus says he needs to be born again, he's wondering if he missed one along the way. And if he did, how do you go back to get it? That was his problem. And what Jesus now talks about is, it's not based on age, but it's a spiritual work of God here. But notice what he says in verse 5. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," again, the water motif connected with the labor here, "and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, again, a water connection with the labor, and this incident that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, includes into his gospel message. Then let's see another one here in chapter 4 of John. In verse 4, we see that Jesus has a divine appointment to make. He needs to go to Samaria. And then at Samaria, he is at a place called Sychar. And where is he seated in verse 6? Now Jacob's well. Now again, the water motif here. And he's now talking to the Samaritan woman. And they go into this discussion about the water of life. For example, like in verse 10, Jesus says to her, "If you knew who was talking to you, or if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And she's still thinking in one level, "Well, give me this water so I'll never thirst again." And our Lord is talking about a much higher significance in terms of the what he's referring to. In verse 14, the latter part is that, verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Again, it's standing in front of the labor here, and John is using the water motif as he is connecting it with the life of Christ. And then finally, chapter 5, Jesus is back in Jerusalem again, and now he's in the northern end. And perhaps some of you have been there. There's a neat church there, St. Anne, where people go and they sing because of the harmony. It's just, even if you can't sing, you always sound great in there. It's a wonderful place. And the place is called what? Bethesda. And what's in Bethesda? There is a pool. There is a pool there. 5 porches. A pool. And there is this incident about an angel going and stirring the water there, and people would get in that water and they would get healed if they get there in time. And Jesus sees this one that never can make it, and Jesus heals him without the benefit of going into that pool or any of that sort of thing. But again, the point is what? The connection with the labor. And like I said, each one of these incidents is a long study all in itself, and I trust that what I'm doing here is opening a door for you to get into it. As you read John and study each of these things and see, you know, the connection with the labor that is here. So what we're going to do in the will of the Lord, when we get together, we're going to go inside and we're going to see more connections with the other furnishings that are there. And we're taking this sort of virtual reality tour of the temple and seeing that indeed the Word had come and dwelled among us. Okay, I did good time here, which I wanted this because I wanted to see if there was any questions that you wanted to ask me in regard to what we've talked about today. A question? I'll take the first question if someone has it. Okay, I'll take the second one then. Oh, the question in regard to my wife. She did this artwork here. This I did with a computer. This is something a little different. If I had told her that I wanted her to do this, she would have... I wouldn't be here, let's say. That was done with a computer, but she did the design. I might have done the cutting out, but she does the drawing, you know, that sort of thing. But wait till you see some of the other ones I have. They really, you know, really look nice. Good. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Mark.
The account of the woman at the well of Samaria.
Right. Oh, okay. The question is, at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, there's a phrase that, how does it go again? The
drink the
we shall drink from the wells of salvation. The one from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, and the water that is mentioned there, is usually associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the occasion at that a priest would come out from the water gate, which we looked at last night in our temple tour, and he had a golden pitcher in his hand. He made his way all the way to the Pool of Siloam, and it's there he would plunge that pitcher into the water, and as he did so, he recited Isaiah 12:3. Because when he came back with the water and poured it into these funnels here at the altar, mixed with another priest who came with his wine offering, and they mixed it together, it was the idea that the water brought life and refreshment. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so that was connected with the Pool of Siloam. Jacob's well here in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman is in a different location and a different significance altogether. But I will say this and agree with you, Mark, that the water of life that's springing up into everlasting life is the Spirit of God that keeps that Spirit of life flowing in us. It doesn't become stagnant. Our faith is not stagnant. It's lively. And I think that's the connection there. Historically, I look at it differently, but the same concept, the water, the Spirit of God that brings life and refreshment. Good stuff. I appreciate it. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. This is where they offered the offerings, right.
And they actually burned
it? Right. They would have a number of fires, usually four, various piles of fire, and they would bring the offerings there. The priest would walk up. The priests would stand along the edges here, and they would smoke it and keep it going. And depending on the type of offering, if it was a burnt offering, the whole animal was consumed. But they had taken, remember last night we looked at the slaughtering tables where they prepare the animal? They didn't just put the whole animal on hold there. They removed the hide, took the fat, and did this, did that, and they laid it out in trays, and then they brought it up, and in pieces, they laid it onto the fire.
Part of that difference there of understanding that is the original altar where the sacrifices were burnt was not the same dimension.
Oh, right.
The same way
of yeah. We're talking now, remember, Second Temple period, the time of the temple. If you're thinking in terms of the tabernacle, it was just one big fire, just one altar. The tabernacle was very simple, and sometimes I do a whole tabernacle study, and I present it, and it's a whole lot easier in sharing. But in the time of the temple that Christ seen, they had elaborated because of the volume of offerings that needed to be made. They just couldn't have just that one little altar. It was huge and long, and the labor was much larger than normal. And Solomon basically started that trend to making everything larger. So that's why it looks a little different than perhaps what you and I are associated with when we think of the tabernacle and the furnishings. Much simpler.
Is there anything in Jewish history in regards to the angels turning the water?
You mean in Bethsaida? Yeah, that's the only account that I know of. That's in reference to John chapter 5 about the angel stirring the water at the pool. Yeah, this is the only account that I'm aware of. That it's here. I think it really did happen. It was just, if it's in the Word of God, I believe it. That's it. What do I understand? I'm not quite sure, but that's what happened. You could go there and you could see the pools and you could see the columns where it was located. Bethesda. That is there, Bethesda. Any other questions or comments? Anyone? Okay, great. Oh, yes. Okay. The question is regard to the temple, why it stood for 70 years. It didn't stay for 70 years. It only stood after the ascension of Christ. It only stood for 40 years. And 40 years, of course, being the number of judgment. Because at the end of 40 years, then you're in AD 70. And that's when the legions of Rome destroyed the temple. So you had a transitional period there. You had the church coming together. You had the epistles, the books coming together, being conformed. The book of Hebrews is written around that time. The Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews were trying to determine whether should we defend the temple, knowing that we believe in Christ, or should we just see it as the hand of God. The writer of Hebrews is saying what is in the Old Testament and what the temple represent is good. But Christ is what?
Better.
And that's why the Jewish believers pulled out and really didn't defend the temple during that judgment of the Romans that came. So it was a transitional period of time, 40 years. Okay, guys, I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we'll... Somebody's going to play anything? Okay. Let's close in prayer, shall we? And then do come up. Do come up. I'll be here. Father God, thank you so much for this time that we've had together this evening as we're embarking in this kind of tour and understanding the Gospel of John. We ask, Father, for thy Spirit to kind of stir our hearts, but not just to stir it for the sake of just stirring, but rather that, like Mark said, that the water of life can just stir us to motivate us to more holiness in our walk and our adoration for thee. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.